I'd ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Without reading another text this morning, let us indeed go to our Lord in prayer. Our Father and God, we come today thanking you that we have a God on the throne of heaven with whom there are no surprises or things out of hand or out of control. And our Father, especially in regards to our sister Johnny this morning, we come to you and thank you that to this point you have spared her. Thank you, Lord, for the news that she appears to be all right. And Father, we do indeed pray that she might recover and return to our midst. Our Father, we thank you for her. Thank you for the great blessing that she has been, no doubt, to each and every life in this church. Thank you for your provision of her, Lord, and we ask that you would allow us to continue to enjoy her blessing. And our Father, we pray that you would be with that family. Might this be a situation where you glorify your name and that you reach down and touch hearts and save those of her family that we know she grieves over. Father, might this turn to her joy in that respect. Our Lord, we look to you today to guide us in our worship and our considerations of you from your word. Help us to speak, help us to hear, help us to understand and apply the things that will be set before us. Our Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing each and every one of us here. We glorify you as the God of all, the God of heaven and earth, and we thank you that through Christ we can worship you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We began chapter 32 last Lord's Day, and I explained that I had outlined the chapter in such a way as to summarize it and present it in one lesson, but I could not bring myself to do that, and I have intentionally slowed down here to look into this poem that is set to song in a little bit more depth than I normally would do. I offered you an outline last week, and I want to review that with you again because it is such a long chapter that it helps to see the structure of such a chapter so that we know where we're starting and we know where we're going. And this outline is just of the song itself. There's more to the chapter than the song of Moses. In verses 1 through 3, we treated that as the preface to the song where Moses calls witnesses to what he is about to say, even all creation. And he states his purpose in writing this poem or this song. And it could be summarized as that he would ascribe greatness, he would publish the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness unto our God. That is the overarching theme of the poem. Of course, in the backdrop of that is the shortcoming and the sin of Israel. In verses 4 through 6, we have, and by the way, this is not my outline. This is Matthew Henry's. I adopted it because of its conciseness, and it's very much to the point. In verses 4 through 6, we have a statement of the good character of God and the bad character of Israel, of the children of Israel. Those are the verses we will cover this morning. In verses 7 through 18, we have a rehearsal of the great things God had done for them. And in opposition to that, an account of their ill carriage towards Him. In verses 19 through 33, we have a prediction of the wasting, destroying judgments which God would bring upon them for their sins, in which God is here justified by the many aggravations of their impieties. And then in verses 35 through 43, we have a promise of the destruction of their enemies and oppressors at last, and the glorious deliverance of a remnant of Israel. So that is a helpful outline. And again, we covered the preface last week. And today, I then will cover verses 4 through 6, looking at the good character of God and the bad character of Israel. Let's read these verses together. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of His children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not He thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath He not made thee and established thee? So then in verse 4, Moses opens up speaking about the good character of God. And of course, here is a description that a theologian would camp out on for a good long time. In fact, I suspect that any systematic theology you pick up when dealing with the attributes of God would reference this verse as a primary verse. But this description is not for the theologian alone. This is something for the average Christian. This, again, was something that was to be common for the Israelite to relate to in a very personal way. That's why Moses is writing this. He's not writing it for the ivory tower. He's writing it for where we live, for where the Israelites lived. So we want to make sure that we make some personal application of this for ourselves as well. And we pointed out last week that Moses is not here grappling with and speaking of those characteristics of God, such as His infinity, such as His eternity, such as His omnipresence, those things that we quickly lose sight of when we try to grapple with them. No, he's dealing with the characteristics of God as they come to play on their everyday lives. Again, things that they ought to be able to easily relate to in a personal way. Now, the first thing he says about God is He is the rock, or simply, as you notice, the rock. This is sometimes actually translated God. I think the Septuagint in this chapter, the Greek version of the Old Testament, every place this word appears, they translate it Theos, God. It refers to God. But the text, as it reads here, says He is the rock. And He is called the rock at least five times in this song, and He's probably alluded to a sixth time there in verse 13. And we know, being familiar with other scripture, He is referred to numerous other times as the rock. Sometimes the word, the Hebrew word is translated strength. So sometimes when you see the word strength, it's the same word. This description as a rock is perhaps the common underlying characteristic of all of these other attributes that Moses is going to mention. Rock in this context points to the truth that He is immovable and He is unchangeable in His counsels and in His promises and in His ways. This is the most applicable to what Moses is writing to Israel about, what he is writing in this song. Jehovah was faithful to His covenant. He had established this covenant with Israel, and He was unshakably faithful to this covenant, unmovable regarding the covenant He had made with them. And this is a matter that Moses wants to emphasize to Israel. He wants them to understand that God is the rock. He is immovable. He is immutable. His covenant, His counsels, His promises are not going to change. You see, any change will not be a fault of His. His counsels concerning them were fixed. His promises to them were sure, and His ways with them were always consistent. He is the rock, Moses says. But there's a secondary meaning I think Moses would convey to them with this word rock, and that is that it speaks of Him as a refuge. Often in that country, a rock served as a refuge, a place to get under or nearby for protection. And He had promised Israel that He would go before them and that He would fight for them and He would undertake for them and that they would be safe in His care. He was the rock. Now, a necessary conclusion that Israel was to come to from this description of Jehovah was that any calamity or any trouble or any sad and deplorable condition that they might find themselves in was not due to any change in God. Moses says you need to understand this. Get this set in your mind. He's the rock. Any condition, any changing condition, anything that happens is not a result of Him changing, or it's not a result of any failure in Him. It would be all of their own doing. Now, these matters, of course, are universally true. This description of the Lord is of greatest interest to you and I. Our God, our Christ, is also our rock, even in the sense that we have described Him here. Of course, in general, He is the same God today that He was then. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Jehovah is yet immutable and immovable concerning His purposes in Christ toward us. And He is still a refuge for His people. You know, we could trace out many, many references in the New Testament to confirm this. But I will just give you one reference. In fact, I'll read it with you, that includes both of these concepts, that He is immutable in what He is doing for us and with us, and that He is a refuge and a safety for us. And for that, would you read with me in Hebrews in chapter 6, Hebrews 6 and verse 17 it is. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Here we have a description of that rock, immutable, unchangeable in the purposes of redemption and salvation, and a safety, a refuge for us. Yes, this is still pertinent to us, isn't it? We need this rock. This rock is relevant to us. There is no deficiency in the Lord and His purposes toward us. Any perceived deficiency that we might have is a result of our own making. It is our wandering hearts and eyes that get us into trouble. It is never a deficiency in His purposes and promises. It is never a deficiency in His ability to give our souls safe haven. Never. He's always the rock. He is the rock. We are the unstable ones. And I trust that we can capitalize on this precious truth even in our day-to-day lives, day in and day out. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you can capitalize on this truth. When your day becomes dark, and our days become dark sometimes, don't they? When the tempest of life come upon us, when we have those days and absolutely everything seems turned upside down, and we have those days, and when it seems like we are about to perish, let us be like the psalmist who said, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Yes, things seem to be vacillating and swirling around me, but the rock has not changed. He's the same. His purposes are the same. He is still the safe haven. You know, friends may change and let us down. Loved ones may change and let us down. Circumstances may change. We know that, don't we? And all earthly security might vanish in a moment. But we must remember with the psalmist, He only, that's in Psalm 62:6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. So Moses wanted to drive this home to Israel in a personal way. He is the rock. He is immutable. He is immovable. He is not going to change. He goes on and he says, His work is perfect. What God does is not wanting in any way. It is complete. The idea here, it's complete, it's whole, it's entire, it's sound. There's no holes in it whatsoever, no deficiencies in it whatsoever. Now, certainly this is true in the broad perspective concerning His works of creation and His works of providence and His works of salvation. But keeping this in context concerning Israel, His covenant with them and His promises to them, His works that had to do with all that were perfect. There was nothing deficient in what Jehovah was doing with Israel. Nothing whatsoever. He had perfectly executed His plan and purpose. He had perfectly executed His promise to the fathers. There was absolutely nothing wanting in what He had done for Israel. They could not find a flaw with what God had done. Not truly find a flaw with what God had done. Any perceived imperfections came from their own misunderstanding and their own unbelief. They had murmured at His provision in the wilderness, hadn't they? But had any of them starved? They had murmured for want of water. But had any of them died of thirst? Not one. Not one's recorded. They had complained of Moses' leadership. But where were they now? They were on the border of Canaan. Moses fulfilled His commission by God's grace. Where's the problem? Where's the problem? What has God not done according to His plan? Well, then you could conclude, having done that, He would continue to perfectly execute His plan and His purpose. He promised them possession of the good land. He gave them a leader to lead them into that land. He had provided them now with Joshua. So any future failure on the part of Israel was not going to be a result of any failure in God's plan, any imperfection in His work, none whatsoever. And you know, we're kind of reminded here that we, as men in general, are continually trying to find fault with what God has done and what He is doing. And how abundantly evident is that in every complaint? What is that? Saying, God, Your work isn't perfect. In every murmur, what is that? Lord, You didn't do this right. In every expression of dissatisfaction with what God has done, it's simply a disease that afflicts unbelievers and sadly, sometimes, believers alike. But how unseemly it is for us who believe to be guilty of this. Really is unseemly, is it not? We need to gird ourselves up and determine that we will strike every complaint, every murmur, every expression of dissatisfaction from our lips. We need to determine to do that. We need to be at war with that. If anything is amiss, it is our doing. God has done everything perfectly. Let us rather exercise ourselves diligently to confess that His ways with us are perfect. That's an exercise we need to go through every day. His ways with us are perfect. Let us give Him praise that all things indeed do work together for our good. Is it not a blessed thing to know that nothing is amiss? Is it? I mean, really? When things seem to be going wrong, when I'm having a bad day, when the sky seems to be falling, as it sometimes does, is it not blessed to have this undergirding, underlying conviction and knowledge that there is not only a smiling face behind the dark providence, but to know that it is God fulfilling a perfect and wise plan? He's not just back there smiling, He's doing something. And you know, even when the problem gets so extreme and we almost want to accuse God of being sadistic and going too far, what is it? What is that all about? He is pursuing His perfect plan to completion. That's what He's doing. Should He then spare for our crying? You want Him to stop short? You hurting right now? You want Him to stop? Well, what if He stopped? Well, He didn't finish His work. No, let Him not stop short of perfection in His plan, even for me, even when it hurts, even when it's miserable. Complete your plan. Stay faithful to your work to make it perfect. This is a truth to live by. Moses is bringing these characteristics of God down where we live. He says next, for all His ways are judgment. And I like what Matthew Poole says in his concise way about this. He says, all His administrations in the world, and particularly all His dealings with you, are managed with judgment. And there I think by judgment he means wisdom. Judgment and justice, or wisdom and justice. In a very similar vein, in an even briefer vein, Thomas Scott says concerning this, all the dealings of God with His rational creatures are regulated by infallible wisdom and perfect justice. there's a mouthful. There's something that we need to put in our account and remember it's there. To Israel, all of God's dealings with them were not only perfect, they perfectly suited their condition. His future dealings with them would be perfectly suited to their condition. If they were obedient, God's ways with them would suit their conduct. If they were disobedient, God's ways with them would suit their conduct. And with reference to us, I wonder how little we appreciate this. When a certain thing happens to us, or we find ourselves in a certain situation or condition, do we even consider that God is dealing with us with perfect wisdom and justice for our personal situation alone? Do we even reckon that God is rendering to us exactly what we have coming and what we need? When I come into that, when that thing happens to me, do I consider that it is a perfect administration of what I need? You know, as I was thinking about this, I recall some things of my past life. And you hear the old saying, what goes around comes around. Well, I've got some things coming around that went around. Is that a mistake? Or is God dealing with me? Is He taking me back to some of those things? Yes, those things are forgiven. Those things are put away in Christ. But is it not useful for me to understand if some of those things are happening to me today, what I did to others? God's ways are just so unfathomable. But when God deals with me, He is dealing as a God of judgment. All His ways are judgment. No, not to condemnation and hell, but to deal with me according to who I am, where I am, what I have done. It's so complex, but yet it's so simple. Everything that happens to us is right. All His ways are judgment. And I think our perplexities can often be relieved if we just come to acknowledge this. We're too prone and too soon to say, this just isn't right. How often do you say that? This just isn't right. This should not be happening to me. I don't deserve this. How often do we say that? I probably said it yesterday. But is that right? Is that true? Should this not rather motivate us to do some soul searching and some personal inventory? May God help us to understand that He is a perfect moral governor who deals with us according to our ways and according to our condition. Moses next says He's a God of truth. Now, in the broad sense, we're taught in Scripture that God is so much the source of all truth that He is said to be truth itself, absolute truth. In this context, it is speaking of His faithfulness to His word and to His promises. He had not and He would not go back on His word. He had promised and He would perform that which He promised. A God of truth. God alone can say that in the absolute sense. You know, no one on this earth that can say that, but God can say that. It's always faithful to His word. Now, we're getting to see these terms here overlap, aren't we? All of these terms in this verse just overlap, and they just seem to form a seamless argument for the absolute good character of God in regard to Israel, in regard to us. And again, where in the entire history of Israel can you find any exception to this? We've all read the scriptures through. We all are familiar with the story of Israel. Where in any of that account did anything ever fail that God said He would do? There are no exceptions. Never did He fail. And this, of course, is very beneficial to us to do such an inventory of our own lives, especially since we have become believers in Christ. Can any one of us say that God has failed to perform His word? Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can say that He has never failed us? We can say with absolute sincerity that He is a God of truth. He is faithful to His word. Can any one of us say that He has ever let us down? I hope not. Can you point to a single verse in Scripture that you have found not to be true? Have you found one yet? You might have found one that kind of rubbed you the wrong way. I find those every once in a while. But you never found one that's not true. Especially, then, as it has to do with us individually in our own cases, we need to reckon that to you and to me, He is a God of truth. He has been faithful to His word. He has never let us down. And then He says, and without iniquity. And the argument for God's goodness just continues here. Like I said, it just seems to be overlapping now and just coming back around again in a way to what's already been said. But this indicates that He has not only done every good thing that He said He would do in a positive sense, but in a negative sense, He had never acted or dealt wrongly with Israel. So He hits both sides of it. They would never be able to accuse Him of dealing wrongly with them. He had always done right on the one hand. He had never done wrong on the other hand. Just a Loctite argument. And of course, the same thing follows for us. He has not failed to perform every good thing for us. He has never wronged us. He has never dealt wrongly with us. We cannot accuse Him in any way of having iniquity, as it were, of falling short towards us and doing us wrong. We can never say that. But you know how miserable we can be when we believe that God has done us wrong. Isn't that a miserable way to be? And it happens sometimes. Maybe not in a real overt and noticeable way, but that little thought in there, God, you're not doing me right. How miserable that is. But how peaceful, on the other hand, we can be when we confess that He has never done us wrong. These are truths for the soul, truths for a healthy spiritual life. And then Moses says, just and right is He. And again, this seems somewhat redundant, even though all of these words in the original are different words and surely carry different slightly different connotations. But what we want to keep in view here is that they continue to present the Lord as completely good and as completely righteous in His character, in His works, and His word, and everything that He has done toward us, and everything He proved Himself to be one in whom Israel could continually trust. and could depend on to deal faithfully with them, righteously and rightly and justly, always. There had been no legitimate reason for their past revolt against him, had there? And there would be no reason to revolt from his government in the future. This just takes all of their excuses, all of their arguments away. Moses says, you're never going to pin any failures on God. He is completely, always faithful to his purposes and his promises toward you. And again, is this not so with us? Do we have any reason to desire any other to rule over us than our Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any reason to doubt or suspect his government of us? Is he not the King in whom we happily put our trust and confidence in? This verse describes our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you happy you have a King like this? It's important for us to know this and to apply this every day of our lives. It needs to be ingrained in our thinking. It's just very vital for us to have this as we travel through this world of troubles, trials, setbacks, seeming setbacks, and so forth. You know, let others complain of the unfairness of God. Let others complain of the injustice of God. But let us thrive on the knowledge that we have a perfect ruler that sits on the throne of heaven. And no matter what it looks like at ground zero, everything is all right because he's on the throne. Well, Moses now speaks of the bad character of Israel. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. The good character of God proved such that no flaw or sin or shortcoming could come from him. And so, as one commentator said, such as that meaning such a flaw or sin or shortcoming, must come from, quote, a different corner. Doesn't come from God's corner. It comes from another corner. And of course, we know what corner that is. In this case, it was Israel. It would come, and it did. It had, and it would come from their corner. And, you know, Moses is pointing out here that they already had demonstrated themselves to have a bad character. They have corrupted. They are a perverse and crooked generation. They've already proven their character. And he has three accusations against them here, and again, all which overlap. But the first accusation is, he says, they have corrupted themselves. Now, we know this is universally true of all mankind. Man has corrupted himself. He has sinned and corrupted himself. The blame is on man and it's not on God. But as for the immediate context here, Israel had been drawn to the Lord. He had manifested himself to them in wonderful ways. He had given them a proper worship. He had given them a proper and perfect law. Now, as sons of Adam, of course, they were already corrupt. But in this context, as covenant people, with all of its benefits and advantages, with all of that, they had further corrupted themselves. God gave them all these things that they might walk upright and pleasing, that they might have dignity and honor and favor. But with all that, they had corrupted themselves. Now, in applying this to ourselves, again, we can never blame God for our failures and sins. It comes from our corner, does it not? It comes back to us. We've done it, not God. A Christian, when he temporarily departs from God's ways, corrupts himself. It's not coming from God's corner. It's coming from us. And then he says their spot is not the spot of his children. In the broad sense, fallen man in his unregenerate state is not kin or like unto God in character. He did not like to retain God in his knowledge, as we find in Romans 1, and he went further and further and further away. You look at the two and you say, there's no kinship here. The characteristics here don't match the characteristics here. So we say that in a broad sense, but likewise with Israel, their conduct had demonstrated that they were estranged from Him. They were not like Him. There should have been a likeness of character, but there wasn't. You know, children, even in this life, children reflect to some degree the character of their fathers. Moses says, there's a great discrepancy here. When we sin, we do not bear the resemblance to our Heavenly Father that we ought to. And that's a thought that ought to mortify us and correct us. But the thought that when we sin, we are not bearing the character of our Heavenly Father. We look like someone from another family. That ought to scare us back into submission. And I believe for the Christian it does. We ought to fear not having His likeness in us at all times. And we ought to be greatly concerned that we have His character and His interest in us. Well, then the second thing that, or the last thing that He says about them is that they are a perverse and crooked generation. These two words that are used here, perverse and crooked, in the original are even very, very close in meaning. You could translate both of these words as crooked or twisted. So it seems like this is put here for emphasis. They were greatly distorted. They were a twisted mess. Now again, what a true description this is of fallen man in general. Look out there. Look at where you were. What a twisted, distorted mess. It looks like my front yard. Branches and limbs every which way. And how descriptive it was of Israel. God had, as it were, made them straight, and He had stood them upright, put them on their feet, gave them the good way to walk. But in departing from Him and His ways, they were distorted at best. Crooked and twisted. Well, and again, here is something that every Christian should not want and should do everything to avoid. Any departure from Him leaves us in a distorted frame of mind and spirit. Isn't that descriptive? When we get away from Him, we become distorted. We become twisted. And how should we dread that? How should we abhor to anything that even leads us to that? Isn't this sanctifying? It ought to be sanctifying information to us. One of the beauties of salvation is that it straightens us out. It untwists us. And it causes us to stand upright. Isn't that precious? Well, another little thought is you could take all of these terms and apply them to apostate Christianity today, couldn't you? You look at Christianity at large, pretty corrupt, isn't it? Hardly bears any resemblance to Christ. And it's twisted and distorted. That's sad. Let it not be true of us. Well, Moses, in verse 6, declares the inequity and foolishness of Israel's conduct in the light of God's goodness. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Well, let me deal with this quickly here, in relation to Israel especially. He was their creator. And he says, are you going to treat the God of heaven like this? You've got a lot of nerve to even treat God like this. Do you reward him like this? Your faithful creator? You treat him like this? How unthinkable. But then, is he not thy father that hath bought thee? He's not only your creator. He redeemed you from Israel. He delivered you from bondage. He's twice your God. He's your creator. He's your redeemer. You going to treat him like this? But then, after taking them out of Israel, he established them as a nation. A nation that all the other nations would admire and say, there's no nation's got a law like this law, a God like this God, a nation among nations. He made thee and established thee. He's done all of this for you. Do you see the inequity of all of this? Well, for Christians, I think this is all a most compelling argument for honoring and obeying God. Is this not a grand reason for continual thanksgiving that we have before us, rather than to go in the direction that Israel went and to be described as they are described here? Let us be very careful not to imitate Israel and to show their ingratitude. Let us praise God for who He is and what He is to us. Each and every day. We'll just stop right there.